I just want to thank again all of you who helped with the Christmas Eve service, whether it was a greeting or reading or playing music or lighting candles. There's a lot of people who did a lot of different things. I'm really grateful. I was saying to our music team as we came up right before church started that it's so nice to just get up and sing with you all. And the Christmas Eve service is pretty stressful to do. And whereas this is just nice to get to worship with you. And I love it when Christmas is close to Sunday. And I'm excited because next year, Christmas is on Sunday. And I love it when that happens because what better way to worship our Savior than to get to gather together on the Lord's Day to worship Him and grow together in Him. I love it when that happens. So I'm looking forward to that next year. A few years ago, I was working on my truck. I had to do some work on it. I had to do what should have been a fairly simple job. I had to replace the water pump on my diesel truck. It's not a horribly difficult job. It's a little bit involved, but not too bad. And initially, things went fairly well. I got the belt off. I got the fan shroud off. And I got some of the other miscellaneous things off of the front of the engine that I had to get to. And the last big thing I had to do was the big fan belt nut. And get that off and then loosen, I think, four or five smaller bolts. And then the water pump would come off. And I put on the new one and we'd be good to go. And my truck would be running again. And so I got to this nut and I got my wrench out and I put some pressure on it and it wouldn't give at all, but I wasn't too concerned because I just got my normal wrench. And so I went and got my bigger wrench and put more pressure on it and the nut returned my pressure with equal resolve. But no worries, I still wasn't worried because I still had my choker to use, which is a big extension for my wrench. And so I put that on there and figured, you know, I'll get it off with this. Well, the nut rose to the occasion. And then I started to get a little worried. It proved to be resilient. And I was sitting there on the top of the engine and began trying everything I knew to try to get this nut off of this so that I could pull the fan belt or pull the fan off and then get to the water pump. And it wasn't coming. And suddenly I began to be feeling very helpless. And as I sat there on the engine of my truck looking down at this nut, calling it names, it returned my gaze with an equal resolve and defiance that would put any seventh grader to shame. And then I had this idea, oh, I should just call my neighbor who's a diesel mechanic. He was at work and he was like, yeah, I've got a light day. I'll bring my mobile unit out. I'll bring one of my guys. We'll hit it with air and it'll come right off. No problem. So 10 minutes later, he shows up with his mobile unit and another guy to help him. And they hit that with air and the nut went, air. I'm worried about air tools. There was no chance and not one. And then the helplessness really hit me because the water pump is not working, which means my engine's going to blow up. I can't drive it anywhere. And my neighbor said, well, you could see if you can take off the whole assembly, the whole front part of that engine, and bring it up, and we'll see if we can get it off there. Well, my little project in the mid-morning turned into a monster. It was a bear to try to get that whole thing out. I had to disconnect way more of the engine, get the whole thing up there. And finally, he got it in a vise and applied a torch to it from a welding tank and a large hammer and a big, big wrench. And finally, the nut went, okay, all right, already. I'll come off as it got bright red. But there was a feeling of just helplessness there. What am I going to do? I know you've felt like that before. Just utter helplessness. Maybe something far more serious than just trying to get a nut off of the front of an engine. It's an awful feeling when you know something is wrong and you are completely helpless to do anything about it. That feeling of helplessness. This is how Pharaoh felt one morning when he woke up. Just helpless. And he called for his experts and they could not help him. And then the helpless feeling turned into an utter helpless feeling. But he needed help. And God had put Joseph in a position to provide that help. And we're going to see this in Genesis 41. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Genesis 41. We're going to cover half of this text this week. And we'll cover the second half of the chapter next week. beginning in verse 1, then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. And suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream. But there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the home of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. When we last saw Joseph, he was in prison, and he had been for several years, and he was caring for 2 very important prisoners, one of them being the one we just read about, the butler, and then the baker. They had both been thrown in the prison. Joseph was charged with caring for them. They both, on the same night, had a disturbing dream. Joseph comes in, sees that they're downtrodden, and says, what's wrong? And they tell him, we've had these dreams, and Joseph says, well, tell them to me. God can interpret dreams. And so they did. And Joseph interpreted the butler's dream. He said, this means that Pharaoh will return you to your spot. And then, if you remember right, Joseph said, and when you get out, please remember me. Please try to get me out of here. And then the butler or the baker shares his dream. And Joseph says, your dream means that you're going to be hanged. The dreams came true, but the chapter ended with this just heartbreaking verse, verse 23. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Such a sad verse. And then we come to chapter 41, and we see Pharaoh's distress, and we read, then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. So it's been 2 years since this incident with the butler and the baker. 2 years where Joseph has been in prison. And these wouldn't have been joyful years as far as just an easy life. We remember he was in chains. He was in shackles. This was not a fun experience. And yet, according to God's sovereign plan, Joseph had to sit there for 2 more years. He must wait. I like what John Calvin says about this passage. He says, nothing is more improper than to prescribe the time in which God should help us. You know, and so often that's what we do. We prescribe, God, this is when you should help us. This is what I want you to do. But Joseph had to wait 2 years. And we recognize now why it would be 2 years before Pharaoh would hit this point of utter helplessness in which he would actually look to Joseph for help. That night came as Pharaoh arose from a horrible night's sleep. He dreamed 2 dreams that night, both of which are described initially fairly simple. 7 exceptional-looking cows come out of the river to feed in the meadow, and then these ugly cows come back up out of the river after them. Now, the Nile River was the main source of life for Egypt, and the cows would often go stand in the river, almost completely submerged, in order to avoid the heat and the bugs. It was a good reminder to not drink from the Nile River. And these other cows that come up after them, it's weird how it describes, they're ugly and they're wicked and they're nasty. Their whole appearance is horrible. And they come and stand next to the healthy cows for a bit, and then they turn and eat the healthy cows. They reject grass for flesh. They're cannibalistic cows. And Pharaoh woke up, which I think we would have also. I think it'd be disturbing to sit there and watch a cow eat another cow. He wakes up. It's a disturbing image. It's bothersome. This summer, we were driving up in the mountains and doing some scouting for elk hunting, and we found this cabin that had burned down and within probably the last 10 years or so. And a lot of this stuff was still there. And it was just kind of sad because you could tell it was a cabin made with care. There was handprints in the concrete and some things on that you could still see on trees and stuff like that. And we were just kind of walking around it, looking at it, when suddenly I hear one of my little ones scream and start crying. And there's this creek that flows right along the cabin, really pretty creek. And I walked over there, and there in the creek, right next to this burned out cabin, is this dead, bloated cow laying in the creek with the nice clear water flowing over its head and shoulders and its eyes wide open to the water rushing over it. And it was just kind of this disturbing image of next to this burned out cabin. Here's this freshly dead cow laying there. And Pharaoh is disturbed as well by the image in his mind. But he falls back to sleep. And then he dreams of these seven heads of grain growing up on one stalk, healthy, strong. And then suddenly seven thin heads come out and consume the healthy ones. And the language here indicates that there was, this dream was so realistic. We see this at the end of verse 7. Where it says, indeed, it was a dream. Pointing to the fact that these dreams are so realistic that Pharaoh woke up and at first thought this was real. And then as the cobwebs of sleep began to drift from his mind, he began to realize those were dreams. That's not real. I'm sure you've probably experienced that. Pharaoh now is in distress. And the reality of these dreams with the horrid imagery caused Pharaoh to believe these dreams had meaning. Not only that, but these were significant markers of Egypt. These were their gods. The cows were divine, and the river had a divinity to it. There was the god of the Nile, and the grain was the flourishing of Egypt. And not only that, but the Nile was the heart of Egypt. And so all of these things combined are telling Pharaoh, this is significant. Something's wrong here. As we saw from chapter 40, the Egyptians believed that sleep brought one close to other worlds where beings from those other worlds could communicate with them. And added to this was the belief that Pharaoh himself was divine, that Pharaoh was God, and so his dreams were even more important, more significant. And so we see here in verse 8, that he calls all of his magicians and his wise men to come interpret the dream. As we saw before, the Egyptians had an entire profession dedicated to this. There was a training center for it even, where books were written and people were taught and omens and signs were recorded. But these professionals could offer him no help at all. And there's something really significant, I think, here to consider, and it's this, that mankind, apart from revelation, can only know so much. We are very limited in what we can know about this world, what we can know about life, apart from revelation. We're very limited in our understanding. We are very limited in understanding the past and what is to come, and how we should live, were it not for God's revelation. And I think what we see here in Pharaoh is what life is like, the snapshot of what life is like apart from revelation. We see here how desperately we need God's word. Because apart from God's word, apart from his revelation, we are very helpless. And this is something that we often take for granted. And yet it should motivate us to regularly be reading God's Word, regularly be feeding upon God's Word, so we might understand. Well, the next thing we see here is Joseph's release. Look at verse 16. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river, and suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have ever seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven and the fat cows. And when they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." The butler, remember we saw last week, was one who was very, or 2 weeks ago, was very close to Pharaoh. He was always around the Pharaoh and was usually a unofficial confidant and advisor to Pharaoh. And so he's hearing about these dreams and suddenly it dawns on him, I remember my faults. I remember Joseph. This young Hebrew is brought to mind. It's interesting, he identifies him in verse 12, a young Hebrew. And it's interesting because Joseph identified himself in chapter 40 as a young Hebrew, or as a Hebrew. Verse 15, "Indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." That identification of Joseph as a Hebrew had stuck with the butler. And he remembers. And he realized Joseph's dreams were, or Joseph's identification of our dreams were actually 100% accurate. And Pharaoh's utter helplessness here is perhaps met with a glimmer of hope, because he immediately calls for Joseph to appear to him. Verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly and shaved and changed his clothing." The language there is expedience. He's rushed to Pharaoh, and as fast as possible, made to be presentable to Pharaoh. We recognize he is shaved, which would have indicated most likely his face and his head. And again, just a comparison of cultures, the Hebrews would not shave either head nor face, because to shave in their mind was a sign of being humbled or a sign of mourning. New set of clothing is placed on him, and he's brought to Pharaoh. And the reality of this is just so shocking. We kind of live with this attitude in our country that we have a right to go wherever we want and appear before whoever we want. And in this day and age of technology, we feel like everyone is at our disposal. You can't hide, even when you need to. And we're just used to, I deserve an audience. And we live in a country where a president has an audience with all kinds of people all the time. But for a Hebrew slave who is a prisoner to appear before Pharaoh is shocking. This does not happen. And yet within an hour or two, Joseph goes from being clad in irons to being clean and standing before either one of the most powerful men in the world, but probably the most powerful man in the world at this time. How does an insignificant Hebrew who doesn't even own a piece of land come to stand before Pharaoh, especially after being a prisoner? You know, sometimes we kind of miss what's going on here. This is Joseph's big chance. This is his, if you're a Monopoly player, get out of jail free card. Pharaoh says he has no one who can interpret it. And then he says, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. To which we would almost expect Joseph to nod his head and say, yeah, I can. It's a notable skill I picked up at the University of Dauphin. 3-time lettered star. Pharaoh, God gifted me in this. Just tell me the dream. I can help you out, buddy. This is his ticket out. But in stunning humility, the first thing he says, it is not in me. Now, in the Hebrew, that's just one word that simply means I can't do it. Joseph, come on, buddy, you're not going to be necessarily lying. He says, I can't do it. I can't do what you heard I can do. And what he says next is, again, something that we miss and extremely dangerous. He says, I can't do it. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. The phrase means that the one true God will give Pharaoh an answer to pacify his soul. The one true God will give him an answer of understanding. Now, what's so bold and dangerous about this is Joseph is essentially saying, there is a God far superior to you, Pharaoh. He doesn't say, you know, in the myriad of gods, I think this God over here has something to say to you, O God, Pharaoh. No, he says, God, the supreme God, who you are not, Pharaoh, is going to give you an answer. This is much more dangerous than we recognize at first. Joseph is saying this to the one who believed himself to be divine. He is saying, there's a God over you. There's a God over your gods. There's a God over your cows and your river. And my God is superior to you and your gods. It's a fearless, bold, dangerous statement. And it's a statement that had to have stung Pharaoh because he was used to be treated as divine, as a god, one of the gods. And yet, Pharaoh, deep down, is recognizing, I'm helpless right now. And it's also interesting to consider in his dream, what is he? Helpless. All he can do is stand there and watch these flourishing things be devoured. He can't help it. He can't stop it. He can only watch. And you know, we don't live in a culture where people openly say they're gods, but they act like it and they live like it. They function and operate as if they are. I was reminded of this week again as I saw what was supposed to be an inspirational saying. I put it up here for you. It says, believe in yourself and all that you are. Know that there is something inside of you that is greater than any obstacle. And in parentheses, it should say, because you are a god. But it doesn't. But we Americans love quotes like that, don't we? Like Pharaoh, who viewed himself as divine, there comes a time when utter helplessness settles in and we realize these fancy inspirational sayings that are supposed to empower us actually leave us absolutely helpless and depress us. The helplessness settles in at times and we realize these aren't true. When the college application gets rejected, when the pregnancy fails, when the illness settles in, when the relationship breaks down, and deep down we know we cannot overcome this by simply just believing in ourselves. Joseph is bold and courageous here. He goes right to the heart of this. And we should be as well. He says, there's a God, Pharaoh. And it isn't you, buddy. You aren't the God. Like what Benno Jacob says, he says, he who is aware of God is humble and fearless at the same time. Pharaoh hears Joseph saying there's a God over him, and yet he still shares his dream with him because he's just helpless. And here we see how disturbing the dreams are to Pharaoh. Pharaoh now describes these things in much greater detail than we read earlier. He sees these cows as being more despicable and horrible than anything he's ever seen in his land. And then, it's interesting, he says, even after they ate the 7 healthy cows, they just looked the same. They looked as awful as they did before. There was no change. And you can hear the dismay in his voice. I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And again, we see truth eludes those who do not have revelation from God. The knowledge of man is limited. No matter how much mankind tells himself or herself to believe in himself or herself, still limited. There comes a point in life where, apart from revelation, there is an unknown. We don't know. Heard a great story last week. I was listening to a pastor preach a Christmas message, and he was sharing of how earlier this month he had to get up early to take a flight to an airport, and he called an Uber, and the Uber came and picked him up. And Uber, for those of you who don't know, because we live in Montana, Uber is like a cheap taxi where people just use their cars and go around and pick people up and take them where they need to be. And so he got in this Uber and he gets talking with the driver, and he's sitting in the back seat, and the driver turns out he's from the Middle East. He's a devout Muslim, and he follows Allah. He believes Allah is the one true God. And as they're talking, this pastor was sharing that he was a pastor, and suddenly the driver kind of got this light in his eyes, and he almost turned around and he said, "So you're a pastor." He said, there's something that I don't understand. He said, "I have had a dream that is so vivid and so real, I don't know what it means, and I'm terribly troubled by it." And now keep in mind that it's Christmas season. And Muslims believe that it's blasphemous that God would come as a baby. And even more blasphemous that God would come as a baby, grow as a man among humanity, and die on the cross for sins. Now, the driver went on to say he had this dream, and he said there was this baby. And in this dream, he said, this baby looked so real and so alive, and then spoke in this clear, audible voice that said, "Do not question or underestimate what God can do." And he was so disturbed, he practically turned around and he said to the pastor, he said, "Do you know what this dream means?" And the pastor just smiled and he said, "Well, I don't normally interpret dreams, but I'm pretty sure I know what this dream means." And he went on to share the gospel with him and share the meaning of Christmas, because it was December. And he shared with them of Christ coming as a baby to die for our sins. And he shared the gospel with them all the way to the airport. And he stopped at the airport, and the Uber driver in the parking lot of the airport gives his life to Christ. You see, he thought he had a worldview that worked, but apart from revelation, he couldn't understand this world. And he came to a point in his life where he realized how helpless he was. There's a helplessness apart from revelation. Well, Joseph is going to speak now, revealing God. God's going to use him to reveal himself. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 thin and ugly cows which come up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land. But after them 7 years of famine will So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. Verse 32, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to to pass. An interesting note here is throughout this chapter, Pharaoh refers to his two dreams in the singular throughout the whole chapter. It seems that Pharaoh understood the dreams were one, and it's suspected that perhaps the magicians and everyone else kept treating them as two dreams. And I think that when Joseph said the very first thing after hearing the dreams, your two dreams are one, Joseph, or the Pharaoh, thought, I think so too. And I think he gained an audience just with that simple phrase. But the second words from Joseph speak again to God's sovereign control. God, Joseph says, has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Notice that Pharaoh does not hear something's going to happen that God wants to warn you about. No. Joseph says, God is going to do this. He's making it clear. God is about to act. And there is nothing Pharaoh can do to change it. He can't stop it. Nothing. And three times in this text, Joseph tells Pharaoh, God is sovereignly working. We see it in verse 25, verse 28, and verse 32. And what Joseph here is saying would have been shocking to Pharaoh, that this God was sovereign over his land. God is not just a God of the Hebrews. No matter how powerful the nation, they are still under God's control. And powerful Egypt was under God's sovereign hand. God controls their very existence. And friends, again, remember this in our day. Our country is under God's sovereign hand. It's under His control. And Joseph is going to go on to inform Pharaoh, there's 7 years of rich harvest. The language here points to not just normal harvest, but flourishing, above average, way more than normal flourishing. But after these 7 years will come a famine so severe. And here the language changes the opposite direction. It's an awful famine, a terrible famine, an evil famine. It's going to ravage the once flourishing fields so bad that the incredible flourishing years won't even be remembered. God is bringing this. Another interesting thing to note here is normally in the Old Testament, famines were brought because of judgment, God's judgment on a land. There's no mention of that here. So this does not appear to be a famine of judgment. And we should consider, how gracious is God in telling Pharaoh, hey, this horrible famine is coming? Pharaoh's a pagan man who believes himself to be a god. Why would God tell Pharaoh there is a famine coming? It's God's gracious kindness. God was under no obligation whatsoever to tell Pharaoh about this. And yet, God in His sovereignty is going to use this famine to bring His people down to Egypt, where they will grow and flourish. And it's ironically in Egypt that these Hebrew people groups will become the nation of Israel. And Joseph then says, this thing, verse 32, this thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. This likely means the 7 years of flourishing have already begun. The clock has started ticking. Now, we would expect Joseph to be done talking. He has graciously done what Pharaoh has asked him to do. But no, look at verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. The fact that Joseph even speaks here again is stunning. He proceeds to humbly offer some advice. And what's so shocking about this is it's advice that's purely for the good of Egypt. What's so shocking about this? Well, first, it is that he would offer advice to Pharaoh, one who believes he's divine, when Pharaoh hasn't even asked for advice. Why would Pharaoh care what a prisoner has to say about running a nation? It isn't beyond reality that Pharaoh would hear Joseph's interpretation and say, "That's dead wrong. There's no way that would happen. You have pronounced evil upon the land. I'm going to kill you." Let alone him moving forward to then offer Pharaoh advice. But second, and this is the most surprising, Joseph's counsel, his advice here, is to preserve Egypt when all Egypt has meant to him is suffering and hardship. I mean, why would Joseph care about Egypt not perishing in a famine? He's a slave and a prisoner. Why should he care if Egypt survives? In fact, if they collapse, maybe he can escape, get out of that land, and good riddance on them of their false gods of cows and rivers and rulers. Joseph here could have been filled with such bitterness, such hatred, such despisement of these people. Who cares if these worldly idolaters die in a famine? And yet, it's clear Joseph's words are for the good of Egypt. And something else significant here, notice that Joseph offers this without any request for compensation, without any request for anything in return. He doesn't say, "Here, Pharaoh, let me offer you some wisdom. And if you follow it, then please just at least let me out of prison. Here's what I want you to do for me." No. For all he knew, he'd be offering this advice and then be sent back to prison. And Pharaoh saying, "Yeah, thanks, prisoner, for your thoughts. I have wise men for that. I don't need a 30-year-old Hebrew prisoner." But this isn't how Joseph thinks about the world. His faith in God leads him not to passivity, but love and action. He suggests to Pharaoh that Pharaoh find a discerning and wise man who's over all the land, specifically referring to the production of resources. And then he says, appoint officers under that man to collect 20% of what's harvested during the 7 years, and then store the 20% during the flourishing years. But note the wisdom that he says here. Keep them in cities scattered around the region. This makes distribution so much easier, so much more efficient, and should one of those storehouses get destroyed or moldy or rotten, it's only a small part that would be lost instead of all of it. And then he states, the end here that we read, that the land may not perish during the famine. Again, reference to the good of Egypt. Doesn't speak of himself, just simply the good of this land. Joseph here is showing remarkable character. His understanding of God and God's sovereignty does not lead him to be passive or inactive. It doesn't lead him to adopt a, "Well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen" mentality. No, his understanding of God's sovereignty and his trust in God leads him to humble action and love for others. I like what Pastor Kent Hughes says. He says, knowledge of what God is going to do does not produce passive resignation, but aggressive action. Here, Joseph humbly offers advice to Pharaoh out of love and care for Egypt so they might survive. And, you know, we should be reminded here, just as Joseph knows this famine is coming to Egypt, we know something even worse than a famine is coming. It's the judgment of God. We know this is coming. And we know God is sovereign over all things. And this knowledge should drive us to evangelism. It should drive us to love for others. It should drive us to care for others. It should drive us to missions. Something I pray for sometimes is that the Lord would raise up a missionary from among us who would go somewhere to preach the gospel. Because if we really believe judgment is coming, and the only escape is through Christ, then this is news we should be sharing. We must not do what would have been so tempting for Joseph to do. Think about self, focus on self, worry about self, live for self, protect self, stay comfortable for self. How easy it would have been for Joseph to do that. And yet Joseph the prisoner stood humbly and confidently before Pharaoh and told the truth and humbly shared what could be done so they wouldn't perish. We need to have the same humility and confidence. Consider Psalm 111. It's such an incredible psalm. Turn there with me. Such an incredible psalm to consider, thinking about this text as well as all that's about to transpire in Egypt. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are true. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. What a great psalm to remind us of so many of these truths we've looked at already this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are again. We praise you that you are the sovereign Lord who reigns over all. You are the majestic God who reigns in majesty and power. And Lord, you, in your grace, warn this pagan king who thinks he's a god that famine is coming. And Lord, we see through all of this your sovereign hand working. You're not only working to preserve Egypt here, but also to preserve this small band of Hebrews that will soon be coming down to Egypt because the famine is so great, and they will be able to find food because of Joseph's counsel. And so, Lord, we praise you that we can see how all of these things work together for the good of your people and for your glory. And Lord, help us to remember that in the life we're living right now, we can't just pull back and see how all the things going on are for our good and for your glory. And yet you have told us this is true. And so give us the faith to believe it, Lord. Help us to understand, regardless of what's going on around us in our lives, that you are working all things for the good of those who love you, those who are called.
And that good is being conformed into the image of Christ. So God, please keep doing that work in us, Lord. Please keep conforming us to the image of Christ, that we would live for your glory, loving you more and loving each other better. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.